Haggai chapter 2. And today I'm going to be preaching on the windows of heaven. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Lord, just thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that it, the Satan's hosts tremble at the proclamation of your word, tremble at the effect of your word on the loosening grip of Satan in his kingdom that is erected against you and the way this world is passing away. Thank you for the coming of the new day in your Son. Thank you for the growth of his kingdom. Thank you that from a cross in Israel, the church started off so insignificant, yet has grown and is spreading itself over all the world with Christ its head. And just thank you that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to you as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So I'll do a quick recap. And the cool thing about doing a two-chapter book of the Bible is you can actually kind of keep like a theme in mind as you're going through. The first sermon I preached was on their condition. So the people in Haggai's day, even though they were under a curse, they didn't realize that they were under a curse. They weren't cognizant of the curse that they were under. So here the word of the Lord comes by Haggai to point out the reality that they're under a multiple curses or multiple forms of the same curse. First of all, that God is destroying all that they plant and in the crops and is actively working against them. Secondly, that even when they ate and drank, it didn't help them. It wasn't satisfactory. It didn't satisfy. It was there was no joy in it. There was no pleasure or fullness in it. And then thirdly, even when they were able to bring together, God blew on what they had brought together and dispersed the little that they did bring in. So they're under this curse, but as human nature is, we don't tend to see and make those connections like we should make those connections. So God, through the prophet Haggai, makes the connections. And of course, we in our own way can take those same lessons to heart in our own lives, in our own nation. And the reason for the curse is because of their priorities. They had not abandoned the work of the temple completely. They had abandoned it, but they would have said, oh yeah, we're going to build the temple, but they were building their houses first. They were putting their priorities, their life, their purposes. So God points out that through Haggai that you're living in paneled houses, houses with roofs, finished houses, and yet God's house lies in ruins, and his house should be your top priority. Before you go building your house, build his house. And he calls them out for their priorities. And we see that God demands, rightfully so, to be first, not last. He demands that we be about the business of his kingdom first. And he promises to provide for our needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And so often we think, you know, if I give my first fruits of my income to good causes and to serve the kingdom, if I take my time and effort and I take my family and minister, or I practice hospitality, it doesn't make practical sense. It's not going to work. And so we build our lives first instead of prioritizing those things first. And the reality is, if you don't put those things first, they never happen. If we don't put time in the word first, it doesn't happen. If we don't make hospitality happen, and we're called to hospitality, it doesn't happen. And people that kind of, you see with people who put Sunday worship and gathering together as believers as a secondary priority, rarely do they ever make it to fellowship and worship with other believers, because every single Sunday there's a reason why you have something to do. We all have stuff to do, and we could fill every day to the brim. But God calls for the first, the best. And we saw how the temple in the Old Testament is a picture of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly temple, and we are living stones. Christ is the head. And so when we look at the state of the church in our nation and in our world, we see that things are in disrepair. And so we the rest of our lives need to be about the business of service in Christ's kingdom. And we need to prioritize that. And we need to feel and pay attention and know the condition of the church and be at work in rebuilding. We saw that they listened to the word of the Lord. They heard, and that shows you the power of biblical proclamation. It shows you the power of preaching. That here God was cursing what their produce was, cursing their fields and their flocks and everything. He was making them discontent and blowing on what they had, and yet, in their foolishness, they weren't paying attention. Yet through the word of God, pointing these things out through the prophet, we see this. And so this is the power of the word of God. And of course, we have this in scripture, so it's powerful for us as well. Now, once they had set out on this mission to rebuild, there was the disheartening reality that some of them knew what the temple looked like, and they knew that the condition of it was much more magnificent than they ever could imagine rebuilding. And so it seemed like a disheartening, hopeless cause. And it didn't seem like the materials would be there. Yet God promises that he says that the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. He tells them to be strong and effectively to walk by faith, not by sight. And when he says that the silver is mine and the gold is mine, what he's saying is that if you start on this endeavor, I will provide. If you begin building, I will provide the resources and the materials that you need. And that's the famous quote from, I think it's Hudson Taylor, where he says, God's will done in God's way will never suffer what is needed to accomplish it. And of course, that's just a complete paraphrase of what he said, but that concept. So God, through the prophet, handles the objection that, oh, it can never be returned to its former glory. And then he goes into a prophecy about the coming of Christ and the shaking of all nations that we see in the time of Christ. And we see this passage quoted in Hebrews, where there's a shaking of all things that only the unshakable will remain. And that's a comfort as we rebuild. And that's a comfort as we look back to times of better glory for the church, and God's name being lifted up and glorified more in the earth, where his church was not in disrepair to the extent that it is today. When we go to build, we can expect turbulence. This is not going to be a smooth flight. So just know that. I need to know that. You need to know that. And we could live through times of complete upheaval, but we're still called to build. We're still called to a great work. And God says that in his time, in his way, he will provide and he will accomplish the work. So we're to set out on faith and to work and to build and be about the business of his kingdom. Pulpits need to be, and I say this figuratively, re-erected. Not that there's not pulpits, but there need to be pulpits proclaiming the truth of God's word. There needs to be prayer meetings. There needs to be evangelism, revival, and Christian hospitality, and Christian charity. All these things are things that the Church of Jesus Christ is called to and are in serious disrepair. And so we need to set out about that work faithfully and not be dismayed because it seems impossible, but realize that the shaking is actually God shaking all things out for good. God is shaking all things out for the glory of his kingdom, for the growth of his kingdom. And it may seem counterintuitive, it may seem backwards, but like Van Til said years ago, as he drove down Highway 66, the famous road that used to be the scenic road across from the east to the west coast, he said as he set out on Highway 66 and he went through some of the western states, he would find himself, instead of going west, the direction he wanted to go, he'd find himself going east. But he knew and he trusted that the designers of the highway, that he knew that the Highway 66 didn't go eventually east. He knew that it went west if he kept on going. And so he trusted and had that faith, and so should we in the plan of God. Then we saw that lest they think, the danger with all these physical types and symbols, we have less temptation today, even though it's happened, because Roman Catholicism has turned this into the same thing. Even though we have very minimal outward observances, I mean, basically we have baptism and the Lord's table, the preaching of the word, you can still idolatrize this. You can still think that, oh, if I just come to church on Sunday and listen to sermon after sermon, if I just check off boxes, if I come and take bread and wine, everything's going to be great. But lest they think that in rebuilding the physical temple, that's what God desired, which if they believe that would be contrary to all that was taught in the Psalms, other prophets up to that point. But it's a temptation is to think to rest in externals, lest they think that rebuilding and practicing sacrifices, God was going to give them a big pat on the back, and that was the point. He asked two key questions, and basically the gist of those questions is, is man made unclean by outward things contaminating him, or is it actually his heart that contaminates even good things? If a man of a contaminated, or man or woman of a contaminated heart brings a good sacrifice, is it clean? The answer is no. Does it make the man clean, the woman clean? No. So as Christ said, the heart, the uncleanness doesn't come from out. The spiritual uncleanness does not come from outside, but comes from in. And so what God was calling them to was faithful worship, worship that was in spirit and truth, to a clean heart, because anything that was offered up by unclean, spiritually unclean hands that were not full of faith was not acceptable to God. So when we come to the table and we have bread and wine, it's acceptable to God if it's done in faith. And it's very beneficial to you and me to partake in the table. And of course, I just use this because this is the most visible, physical thing that we observe today. It's a blessing, and we shouldn't minimize that, to partake in the Lord's table. It's special. There's a mystery to it, but only if there's faith, only if it's coupled with faith. So we saw that. Now today, We're going to go through, and God calls the nation to observe. In verse 15, if you guys want to open to Haggai 2, verse 15, he says, "Now then, consider from this day onward." Now, there are some textual questions with this, but I bring them up just because they're interesting and so you guys don't feel like there's not these textual issues, but it doesn't change the meaning either way. When I say textual issues, we're not sure if that word "consider this from this day onward" means from this day forward, because the word actually means upward. So it actually potentially is that he's going back in the past from this day before this day. Upward would have tended to indicate in their culture that. So it seems like he's actually peering back into the past. But either way, it doesn't make a huge difference. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? Now, most likely, most commentators say he's not talking about the actual laying of the foundation at first, which happened years before under the previous rule, and then had been temporarily put on, or had been put on hold, and that's the purpose of Haggai, is to get them back to that. But that there was probably a ceremony where they laid, you know, the stones again, and that's probably the day, the point forward that they're talking about. But before that, how did you fare? How did you do? How were you? So before you were obedient to God and you began this work that had laid in ruins while you lived in nice homes, and God's ruin was in disrepair and you didn't seem to care about his glory, but you were happy with what you had. How were you then? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. It doesn't really say what it's talking about, but this concept is that in whatever you did, you expected 20 to come out of whatever it was, and there was only 10. We've all had that feeling one way, shape, or form when you go to look at your bank account or something, and you're like, there's got to be this in there, and then you look, and it's like, oh, there's half that. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. So when you went to draw wine, and you thought that you had 50, or you thought there would be 50, but there was only 20. God, through a lack of production of the land, the curse on the earth, through blowing on what you have one way, shape, or form, maybe some of it went bad, maybe some of it was not good, maybe some of it was lost in the process, whatever, you go and check your stores of wine, and there's half of what you thought you would have. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, products of your toil with blight. I'm sorry. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So there's actually a little bit of a correspondence here with the book of Exodus, where God struck the Egyptians with the various plagues. Don't think because you're God's people that you're above being struck by curses and plagues. God will strike his people out of love. The relationship is different. So if we're in relationship with God as our Father, he will strike us, but those wounds, those strikes are out of love. Whereas to the hardened rebel who is not in his son, those strikes are of a different nature. They don't come out of the love of a fatherly relationship in that sense. Now, there's a parallel passage to this, and it is in Amos 4:6. I'll turn there real quick. Amos 4:6. So this is not the first time this specific language is used. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city, to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. And he continues on, but you can see there's a parallel there with the blight and mildew. Consider from this verse 18 back in Haggai chapter 2, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. So again, this is probably the relaying of the temple, the start, kind of like stores that put up, you know, grand reopening after they remodel, but more legitimate sometimes. And then they leave that sign up for like 3 years. Consider. So now there's these multiple points to calls to consider. And so I'm going to hone in on that concept of considering. And he says, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So I want to explain that. He's asking, is the seed yet in the barn? And there's some debate on whether the answer is yes or no. And actually, it doesn't really affect the... Either way, it kind of comes to the same conclusion. Yet, most likely, what he's speaking about, because of the time of year, from what I was reading, is that they took what little they had as far as seed grain, and they had sowed it, and so there's no reserves, there's nothing left in the barn. All of it's in the field. And kind of that hopelessness of, this is our last hurrah, there's nothing left, we don't have any reserve, we can't, you know, this crop has to come through, yet the crops haven't been coming through, and we're on empty. And so God promises that he will bless this one last, you know, they're kind of at the end of the rope, and he's going to bless their crop. And he calls them to, he says, okay, you've begun what I've called you to do. You're relaying the temple, the foundation of the temple. And so see that I will be good to you. I will bless this crop. And of course, when they, if you've ever been there financially where you have no, there's no gas in the tank, and you don't have a second, like some old trucks had a second tank, you don't have a secondary tank, and you don't really have a way of getting anywhere beyond that, that's where they were at, and they had their last bit out there hoping that it would produce, and God says, I will bless it, I will prosper it. And see, because of this repentance, because of this turning to me, I will bless you and the repentance, the faith in turning to myself. So notice how God, this is after they've turned, and he blesses them, but God not only calls them to repent and blesses them, but he calls them before they're blessed to remember and to consider. He wants them to think about what it was like until they were obedient, and then he wants them to see that this is this day, and from here on out, I want you to pay attention to how things are going from here on out, how things will go, and see my hand in the blessing. Because the challenge with all of us, and we share this as human beings with them back in that day, even though it's thousands of years ago, we're probably even more prone to this than they were, but we all suffer from it, is this tendency to a naturalistic explanation. So you pray, God delivers, and then we don't even really connect the dots and realize, oh, God delivered. We think, oh, yeah, of course, yeah, we've got a great crop now. We forget. We forget God's hand. And some people would actually say that God is, accuse God of narcissism because he is concerned for his own glory. God blesses. God, I mean, we saw how he sovereignly stirred up the spirit of Joshua and Zerubbabel and the people. And it says that their spirit was stirred up. God does these things and condescends to man for his glory and the joy of his people. And so his glory is important to God and should be important to us. And one way John Piper in his book, Providence, covered, you know, that accusation of narcissism. Like, because we all hate the person who is always about their own glory. We're always, you know, we look down on that person. But when you put it in perspective, one of the reasons we look down on people when they seek their own glory and they promote their own glory is because they're not really worthy of such glory. God, at the infinite majesty of God, his infinite power, his glory, is so vast and immense that there's no amount of glory that we could give him which would be undue, would be out of line. We're just, the best glory we can give is just scratching the surface on a sea of his glory, and he deserves such glory because of who he is. So part of why we resent that with other people is because we understand that no human being deserves glory. No human being, the boasting is vain. It's frail human flesh in a flower of a moment proclaiming their greatness, yet tomorrow they can fall, tomorrow they can get run over by a car, tomorrow they can have a heart attack. Human beings don't deserve this type of glory, yet God throughout the scripture calls for his glory, his name, and he even goes so far as to say that he does what he does for his glory. And in the same way, because if I was to be, you know, if we went and played baseball, which may be a bad time of year to talk about baseball, if we went out and played hockey, and I scored a goal and it was kind of a cool shot, and I was like jumping, you know, I was pumping myself up, and man, did you see that? That was awesome. That was amazing. That was a great shot. And I went on and on and on. The more I talked, the more disdain you'd have for me. The more you'd look down at me, rightfully so, because it would be stupid. But we do, even in a human sense, we do understand that when a hero rescues people out of a burning building and saves the lives of, you know, a child or a family out of a burning building, that there's no way that they would have gotten out other than this person intervening and risking their own life. We have no problem when glory is due, even with human beings, with giving a measure of glory. So we're willing to attribute excellency to those who excellency is due. So the fundamental problem with our conception of God seeking his own glory is because the challenge with it is we don't understand who he is. We don't see who he is and that he is deserving. In the same way that a hero, a true hero, is deserving of some level of glory, and nobody's going to resent. If somebody goes into a burning building and pulls out and leads out a mom and child and gets them to safety and almost dies in the process, and we pray, you know, I'm praising that person, nobody's going to be like, that's stupid. Why would you praise somebody? You know, what's the deal? No, that glory would be due to them. And God, as the source of all good, as the source of all glory, as the source of all mercy and goodness, is due all glory. And there's nothing wrong with him promoting his own glory. So God calls them to consider and to kind of note so that they don't go on and forget when he does bless them, that through the mouth of the prophet, he had told them that this would happen. And that there's a reason. It's not just random. There's actually cause and effect here between their repentance and his blessing of them. And so that they would glory him. And we have psalm after psalm after psalm. And I'll just read a tiny couple verses. But so many psalms, you see, are songs of singing God's glory for his great deliverances. Because we're called to remember those things. We're not called to. And we're so quick to forget. Even if I was to. So if I was to ask you. I did this with myself earlier, and I had to scratch my head, and I had to think. I was trying to think of times when God has answered prayer. Clearly answered prayer, and things were dire, or there was something important, and God answered prayer. Specific prayers that would be hard to understand otherwise. And our minds are so dense, my mind is so dense, that it actually took me a little bit. I had to sit there and scrape through my memory, even though in the moment they were real and I acknowledged those things. But all of a sudden, as I thought about it, it was like popcorn went off in my brain. I started thinking about instances of God's deliverance, his providence, his blessings, even his punishments for specific things, and his answers to prayers. And how much of our mental power do we put towards those things? We should be putting more than we do. We don't put a lot of mental energy towards acknowledging and thinking and even telling other people and praising. That's one of our things we can do with our children and with other people in our life, is to recount God's goodness to us and to give him glory. So even in a business setting, if we're on the brink and God blesses us and pulls us out of the ditch, I think we need to give glory to God, even if we're talking to an unbeliever. And I think that's part of our witness. Hopefully we can do that naturally, but giving him glory, praising him as a body of believers, we should have that type of thing going on within our group as well, within our church, is glorifying God and praising him for his goodness. So you look at Psalm 145. And just I'll read a little bit, a song of praise. I will extol you, my God and King. Bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. So David says, every single day I'm going to bless you, and I will do this for all eternity. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. There's something special, and we need to do this more. And this is why, in addition to theological works, reading biographies of the church, of different Christians throughout history, reading the stories of how God delivered them, how missionaries, God, things seemed impossible, and God opened the door so that they had a door open to preach the gospel. Even talking to missionaries today, going back into church history and seeing deliverance after deliverance after deliverance. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Some of the, I like getting around the church planting community folks. There's some things that I have my ups and downs with that those relationships, but one thing I do like is some of the sometimes the hip language that goes over my head a little bit, but they do talk about a lot about making the fame of God known, and I think that is one of our jobs in this earth, is to make God's fame known to other men, to proclaim his fame among the nations, to go about. Every man can proclaim his own goodness, but who goes out and proclaims the goodness of God? They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give you thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. And he goes on, and there's other psalms like the one that Eli read at the beginning of the service. They go into specific deliverances. We can turn back to those even in Scripture. So God calls them to pause, to consider, to think, to put two and two together. Here's how you were because of this. This is what happened. You repented. By my grace, you repented. And here's what's going to happen. I'm telling you before it happens, so that when it happens, you will give me the glory. Now we see in Haggai here the reality that sin has consequences in this world, in eternity, and they were experiencing the consequences of their sin. That naturalistic worldview tends to make us explain all of that away, and we shouldn't. We see in Isaiah 45:7, God shows his sovereignty, and he says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So we can see God's hand in all things. Another lesson here, though, with this whole story of Haggai is the reality that we see throughout Scripture, and we need to emphasize over and over again, and that is that no matter how far an individual has fallen, no matter how far a nation has fallen or a church has fallen, there is always a way open to return to God's favor. And God makes that so clear. I don't think he could make it more clear throughout his word that to those that repent, he will bless and he will help them and he will guide them and give them the strength in their repentance. Malachi 3:10 is a similar scenario except for a different issue at stake. The prophet is speaking to the issue of they've robbed God through not giving him the tithes and offerings. Here they are going to the temple worshiping, but they're not bringing him the first and the best of what they have. And the prophet says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Which is interesting language. We don't think about putting, like God says, put me to the test. So the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God responds favorably, and the door is open. God responds favorably to those who turn from their sin and repent. And that language is, God didn't have to give the prophet this kind of impactful language. Open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. 2 Chronicles 7:13 tells us, this is at the dedication of the temple. This is way back in the past, before, this is when the temple is being dedicated under Solomon. And prophetically, he points forward to a time when they will turn from him. And he says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people were called by my name, humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So we're given this promise in Scripture of his response, his love for repentant people. Now my eyes will be open and my heart ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. It's one of the beautiful things about, so often when people think Reformed tradition, Reformed theology, immediately their mind goes to soteriology. And I would just say that that's an application of the Reformed worldview. That's not so much the heart and soul of the Reformed tradition or Reformed theology. The Reformed theology really is based off of expository preaching and teaching and understanding of the Word of God, like verse by verse by verse, careful comparison, working through. That's the main thing. But what's more essential to Reformed theology than soteriology is covenant theology. And the challenge is if all we do is focus on soteriology, as some people do, even those who are Reformed, is we end up seeming like, and the perception is that all you guys do is venture into the mind of God and get into this hidden stuff about how God works and stuff like that. And what I would say is oftentimes that's a misperception, because if you pick up book after book after book by Reformed theologians down through hundreds of years of Reformed theology, what you're going to find is that the bulk of what they write on, sure, there's books on that topic, but the bulk of what they write on is verse by verse expository of scriptures, and the bulk of it's not on soteriology. The bulk of the books are written on other topics than soteriology. But one of the common themes is covenant theology. And covenant theology corrects this tendency towards, because Calvin was clear, Reformed theologians have been clear, where God has spoken, we can understand. And where he has shut his mouth, we are to be silent. So when it comes to trying to, oh, is this God's will? Is this his hidden will? Is this person predestined? Is that person predestined? How do we know all this stuff? Really, Reformed theology would teach you, God says preach the gospel and that sinners are saved through the preaching of the gospel. He also says he's sovereign in the saving of individual sinners. how those two work together, unless you can turn to actual scriptures, I can't explain it. We don't know. So outside of specific details now, we might be able to go off in some specific conversations on specific points. But generally speaking, you're peering into the mind of God, and Reformed theology, biblical theology, would say, don't go any further. It's dangerous to rush into areas where God has not explained himself into the mind of God. How does that work out, that God is sovereign and man is, that sinners are saved through the preaching of the word and through human efforts? Covenant theology is a helpful corrective. Covenant theology is the core and the beating heart of Reformed theology, and it shows that God has revealed himself through covenants throughout his word and throughout history, and the unfolding of that covenant culminating in Jesus Christ, and then now his second coming, which is the outworking of the coming of Christ. Covenant theology says God works with man in objective ways. You don't have to guess. You don't have to make things up. You don't have to spiritually be some spiritual diviner. You actually have the word of God and the covenant of God, which is an objective standard, something that you can hold on to even in the darkest time period, that you can grasp a hold of, that's solid. And you don't have to speculate. You don't have to vainly peer into the mind of God. God has given what a relationship looks like in his word through his covenant and the various shades of that covenant in history, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And so the beautiful thing about a covenant relationship is, for us little simpleton human beings, it gives us something solid. And so then in that covenant, we're given promises. Turn, and he will bless. Turn, and he will heal. Turn, and he will honor the turning. So we see that here in 2 Chronicles, and that's a covenant promise. Is if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So the beautiful thing about a covenant is that God is covenantly faithful to that covenant that he's given, that's comprehensible. We as human beings can understand his covenant. We don't have to be God to understand his covenant. We can turn to the objective covenant set forward in his word, and we can hang our hats on that covenant. And now his timing may be different than we like, but he is invariable. So the problem with covenants is not God changing his mind and shifting and going, like we've all probably had a boss or something like that, or been around somebody who's the idea of the week, or always chasing squirrels, always going after some new idea, changing things up. You think the rules are this and the rules are that, and then come to find out they change things next week and there's a new announcement, and then it's a new software, it's a new program, it's a new this, it's a new that. Always shifting, always changing, nothing stable. That's the opposite of God. God is stable. He set it forward. It's never going to change. And so the problem with these covenants, like we see in Haggai, is not that God has changed. It's not that God distanced himself from the people, or God changed the parameters or the goalposts. He didn't move anything. God didn't move the goalposts. It's that human beings have wandered off the field. It's that human beings have turned from a consistent, stable God. He is unmoving, unchanging, and faithful to his covenants. So the beautiful thing about that is, because he's invariable, if we turn to him, he is faithful and to forgive us our sins and to heal us, and to that relationship is there. So think about this with the church. We talked about rebuilding the wasteland of the church, the kingdom as it stands. If we humbly, in our feeble efforts, set about what he's called us to do, and the restoration of true spiritual worship, worship that is in spirit and truth and coupled with faith, and we set about that, and we're seeking him and worshiping him in spirit and truth, and praying to him, humbling ourselves, What we know from the Word of God is that from a human standpoint, using human language, God is eager. And we don't need to shy away from that. That's using human language, but that's what we see in Scripture, is God is eager to bless his people. God is eager for their repentance. God is ready and willing for their return to the covenant. And the state of the church is the state of the nation. And we see that in our text, that the state of the spiritual worship is the state of the people. The two are one and the same. So if the house of God is in ruins, the nation will be in ruins. When you're talking about... So often, you run into people who are all about political solutions but really don't care about the church, yet they're Christian, but their conservatism is more strong than their Christianity. And they look for political solutions without looking to the restoration of spiritual worship. But there is no hope for America or any nation or any people or the future apart from the restoration of spiritual worship. If spiritual worship is dead, then the nation, the people are dead and dying. So, but what we do know is that God has promised repeatedly that he honors repentance and a turning and true worship. And it doesn't take a majority of people to change the course of the church in history. It doesn't take gobs of people. It takes handfuls of people. It takes Gideons and Gideon's armies, not massive armies. And that's the history of Scripture. If you look throughout the history of Scripture, you see the history that every person that you'll go, every movement and every Reformation, revival, and every turning and every growth of his kingdom, you see people that in the world's eyes might not have been very mighty, but humble individuals, small groups of people, small churches, small upper rooms that turn into churches that flood the earth. So, the key is spiritual worship. And so I'd call all of us to worship God in spirit and truth, to turn to prayer and repentance. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for a living faith, a growing faith, a maturing faith. Thank you that I would not be praying to you. We would not be all joining in prayer spiritually if it wasn't for the stirring of our spirit. We thank you for that. We thank you that salvation is of you. And we thank you that you called us to hard work and to growth. Help us as a local church. Help each family here. Help each individual to be constantly about spiritual worship in our private time, in the word, in prayer, in our family worship, and here I pray that we'd be worshiping in spirit and in truth, and all of our worship would be coupled with faith. Increase our faith, Lord, we pray. Give us what's lacking. You've promised that if we ask wisdom, you will give it. If we ask faith, you will give it. So pray that you give us wisdom and faith, Lord. Thank you for every believer here. I pray that you bless them in their spiritual walk. Help me in my spiritual walk. And help us to be, not because we're special or because we're on fire or we're some charismatic person, but that the fire, the Holy Spirit in us, when we're walking in your spirit and you're filling us and we're being filled with the Spirit, is a power beyond ourselves, and it is transformative, and it is catching, and it does set fires in the hearts of others, not us, but the Holy Spirit working through our lives. So just pray for walking in the power of the Spirit, and that you would help our lives to bless others as well. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.